This is a recording made at the Chapel of the Open Book, and we have just read together the first epistle of John, chapter 5. And I do suggest that any of those listening to this recording will first read that together slowly, carefully, before proceeding any further with this study. Thank you. You remember, some little while ago, I was privileged to occupy this pulpit from time to time in Mr. Welch's absence and also that of Mr. Allen's. And we gave a series of studies through the Acts. They were very elementary, and such they were intended to be, for after all, as I have often confessed before, I too am a learner. And these addresses were given principally for the learner, but strangely enough, many of the grown-ups benefited thereby. Well, we thank God for that. And after all said and done, except you become as little children. You see, sometimes we approach the Word of God with an analyzing mind, which sometimes we must do, but there are some truths which we must face and allow the Spirit of God to reveal those truths to us. And it's merely accepting exactly what he said. And when I reached the last chapter of the Acts, in the conclusion of that series, I did say that we then stood upon the threshold of the prison ministry of the Apostle Paul and the revelation of a new dispensation. And it was my intention at the time that the next opportunity I had, I would commence a few brief studies on the prison ministry of the Apostle Paul. But then upon reflection, I thought to myself, is it sufficient to leave the Acts like that? You see, you know we in this chapel with this rather unique ministry, we find that the Acts period is a battleground, and we see running through the Acts the changing economy of God. You see, if we don't see these things in some perspective or another, we shall never be able to see that great dispensational change at the end. We must see that God is working out a purpose. And besides the 28 chapters of the Acts, we must be prepared to accept the fact that there were other things written during that time. And if we can spend a little time on the associated writings of that period, then we shall perhaps have the truth of the Acts period endorsed. And we shall find that much more of the scripture seems to harmonize together than it did before. And so I thought to myself that I would have a talk on the Gospels. Rather strange, you know, that the Gospels, the four Gospels, that is, of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, I don't intend to deal with them all tonight. That's an impossibility. If I get beyond Matthew, I shall think myself extremely fortunate. But, however, we will trust to the Lord to guide our thoughts and our minds on these things. And what a tragedy it is that many of the minds and hearts of people, both religious and secular, have been troubled with these four Gospels. Many attempts have been made to harmonize them and make them into one. Some of these statements are old to you, or they've been said over and over again, but they bear repetition and they bear emphasis. They have been battled, incidentally, because they have tried to harmonize them and finally have got no harmony. You see, they have still been battled with the fact that each gospel, or the gospels, contains certain statements which, taken together, are as conflicting as it's possible to be. Some statements from one statement, if you like, from one gospel, and one statement from another, they can be diametrically opposed. And to bring them together, to make them harmonize, would be like taking the two directions of the east and the west and making them run in one other direction. It's not possible. And so there must be a solution. And the solution must be simple. As to why one writer says a certain thing and another writer saying another thing which is directly contradictory. And so I believe that if we were to view these Gospels in the fashion of rightly dividing the word of truth, we should begin to understand that when God gave four Gospels, He gave four, and nobody at any time could take the liberty of trying to make them one. Let me paraphrase a part of the wedding ceremony. What God has put asunder, let no man join together. He gave four. And it's no good of us trying to make one of it. Because it is, I tell you now, an impossibility. God decided there should be four. The Holy Spirit endorsed it. And it's become a part of all Scripture. And all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And some people in their innocence or their ignorance, in trying to explain some statement which cannot be made to fit in this present dispensation, have even gone so far as to say, I say innocently or ignorantly, it doesn't matter, that, well, our Lord didn't quite mean that, you see. Or perhaps the Apostle Matthew, or perhaps the Gospel writer Matthew, wasn't quite sure. He made some statement. Or the translators made an error. Or somebody made an error because it's not right, you see. You can't apply that Scripture today, and therefore there's something wrong with the Scripture. Not with us. Marvellous, isn't it? You see? But whenever a person comes face to face with such a conclusion as that, it's time to stand up and sing, Christian, walk carefully, for danger is near. For we have read a very solemn chapter of the Word of God, and one of the two of the texts, if you like, of that chapter is this. If we receive the witness of men, and we do, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. You see, God's given a record of his Son. Now then, we are faced with solemn responsibilities here. We either accept that Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, which forms a part of all Scripture, must be the record that God gave, in spite of the fact that Matthew, Mark, Luke and John sat down to write it. But these were but amanuensis, writers by dictation. These men wrote as they were moved and empowered by the Holy Ghost. And this is the record that God has preserved, that the Holy Spirit has caused to be written in a book so that we can read and understand. And if the whole purpose of the ages is in the hands of God himself, could we possibly assume that he would leave upon record something that we couldn't trust? Well, you see where we are. We are fixed to this. And you know in this chapter, if we do nothing else, we stick to this book. in spite of all the criticism that could be leveled of the ministry, at the ministry of this chapel, we preach the word, and we are determined that we shall do now and always preach this book. And thy word is truth. And if we say that this or that was not meant, then it couldn't be truth, because there is an element of doubt thrown upon it. So then, what are we going to do with these four Gospels that contain statements which do not exactly harmonize? Well, of course, one of the dangers might be that we are deceived, or we deceive ourselves, perhaps, into thinking that the Gospel period and the Gospel that was written all took place in the same period of time, in the Gospel period, that is. Instead of realizing that no Gospel could have been written until our Lord was born, conducted his ministry, died, buried, rose again, and ascended, and no Gospel could be written until that was accomplished. And so then, when any of the four Gospels was written, it must of necessity been written either during the Acts period or after. You see? And the very fact that there are four is indicative that these accounts must be applied to the economy to which they actually refer and cover. After all, what is good news? What is the meaning of gospel? Well, we say, oh, it's good news. In fact, if it's the Gospel by Matthew, then it's God's good news. Mark, Luke, and John, it's God's good news. Well, then, what is good news? You see? Supposing somebody said to me, in 10 years' time, somebody is going to give you £100. That's good news, isn't it? I say, friend, that's not good news. That's prophecy. Well, I suppose, on the other hand, he says, 20 years ago, I've got some good news for you. 20 years ago, somebody gave you £100. You say, friend, that's not good news. That's history. You see what we're reduced to, don't you? That good news can only be applied to the time when that good news could be appreciated and enjoyed. If somebody said to me, tomorrow somebody's going to give you £100, my brother, that's good news to me. You see what I mean? So therefore, good news must apply almost at the time, you see, when it could be appreciated and enjoyed. So we shall turn our thoughts to Matthew's Gospel. And we must consider this Gospel as being commensurate with a certain period of the Acts. You see, that's why I've entitled this series of addresses as being Further to the Acts. Oh, yes. And if we find that the Gospel endorses the period, we shall observe that the changes in the Gospel's account, the certain changes, harmonize with the certain changes during the Acts or after. And then the whole thing becomes simple. You see, we don't have to lump the whole New Testament into one pot, as it were, and produce an Irish stew. You see, an Irish it is, if it is done, because you can't just do it. And there are some certain things which just don't fit here and now. And to do so is to court disaster. All right, then. I'm not going to introduce the argument as to which Gospel was written first. I'm not worried about that. What I am concerned with is this, that the material of that gospel agrees with a certain period of the Acts. And I want to suggest that the gospel by Matthew covers the period of Peter's ministry, which virtuously stretches from Acts 1 to Acts 5. I think those chapters contain the bulk of Peter's ministry. Oh, I know that he's referred to again in a few chapters later on, but I say the bulk of his ministry is contained in those first five chapters. And I believe that Matthew's gospel covers those five chapters. Now, first of all, Matthew 10, these are scriptures well known to you, but as I say again, if I cease to repeat them, my Bible won't. It'll still, if you open the Bible at Matthew 10:5, it'll still scream at you, you see, even though I don't. So, it's not a question of unnecessarily repeating these things. I say unnecessarily repeating. It is a repetition which is of the absolute necessity in order that these truths become riveted on the mind. So then, Matthew 10:5 gives us, establishes rather, what Peter's commission is with the rest of the disciples, the 12. And as far as I can see, this commission is never abrogated. In other words, Peter, I'm going to be careful about this statement because if I don't qualify, it would sound wrong. Peter does not go to anybody else save Israel, except in just one occasion. You see, so I shall qualify that later on. That's a bit too soon to introduce the time when he does approach somebody else other than a member of the house of Israel. Meanwhile, I just want to keep to the first five chapters of the Acts and Matthew 10:5. Now, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them. Now, I want to insist on this. We know what our Lord's commands are, don't we? And we have to treat our Lord's command with the greatest solemnity. They're not something that you can treat very lightly. Some believers, oh, it's the Lord's command, brother. And with that, I mean, it almost makes you tremble because you realize that it is serious if it's the Lord's command and we serve the Lord, you see? But the point is, there are some commands which our Lord gave which just was not for me. So all the commands that the Lord gave are not for everybody. He commanded some things to some people and some things to another, and we have to sort these things out as to which command we should obey in this present dispensation. Because if we obey this one, well, I wouldn't be here tonight, and neither would you. So it's silly, isn't it? Go not into the way of the Gentiles. That's the one start we've got. I wouldn't be here. And you'd be sitting there waiting for a speaker. Go not into the way of the Gentiles, nor, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In spite of the fact that the Samaritans had some association with Israel, you know. Oh, they were half and half type of thing. But not even to them, even though they could say, our father Jacob gave us this well, you know. Even though they could claim some association, they were not Israel as such. And the Lord commanded these disciples that they should not go to them, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And I might remind you that those commands go on and on and on through this chapter. Don't let us stop at one. It goes on through this chapter until chapter 11, verse 1, where it says, "And it came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples." You see? So he started commanding them in Matthew 10:5, and he finishes commanding them in chapter 11, verse 1. So don't let's just rivet our attention on one or two scriptures and insist that these are the Lord's commands, because you can read on and say, I'll tell you some more, shall I? And when you read them and realize that they are commands, one has to kind of stand still and wonder. So then, Peter's commission here was wholly and solely to the house of Israel. And even if we were to consult his epistles, they are to the same people. They are to the dispersion, the first epistle, and the second epistle in chapter 3 says, this second epistle write I unto you, beloved. So he's writing to the same people, you see, in case one should overlook that particular verse and say, the second epistle is to those of like precious faith, you see. So I thought, well, I'd introduce that to make it certain. And this fact of Peter's commission was confirmed by the Apostle Paul in Galatians 3. Don't turn to it. You know that one very well. The God that was mighty in Peter, the apostle of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. We all know that, don't we? He, as far as Galatians, which is beyond Matthew, beyond the first five chapters of the Acts, it's the Apostle Paul that comes along and confirms that very thing. So that it's no good us saying that Peter was the first apostle and we are all his descendants or whatever some people do say about it. But Peter's ministry was confined wholly and solely to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And inasmuch as Peter's ministry was confined to Israel, so is Matthew's gospel. And one doesn't have to look far to see it. You remember Peter in the first chapter of the Acts joined his voice with the others and opens with this tremendous question. Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom again to Israel? You know that's what he says, don't you? Even though hundreds of thousands of millions, if you like, would contest the truth that Israel were not cut off at the cross and insist that they were, this one doesn't believe it. Because he's now looking forward with hope in his bosom that the kingdom would be restored unto Israel. That's his first question with the others. And when you get to Acts 2, he picks up this theme concerning the restoration of the kingdom. And I want you to turn to that one. In Acts 2, 29 to 36, and you'll notice he refers to David. Men and brethren, let me speak freely, speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received the Father, the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And Acts 5, verse 29, he almost finishes his ministry here with this statement. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior. A prince. The kingdom to Israel. The son of David sitting on David's throne. You see, the harmony is there. And were a Jew at that time that Peter was speaking, were he able to pick up Matthew's gospel, he would turn to the first chapter and open it and read that here was one who was born king of the Jews. And if he had some doubt about it, he would turn perhaps to chapter 27 and find that this same one was crucified king of the Jews. And if he had any doubt about those two, he would probably look up the middle of Matthew and find that there was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy when our Lord came riding into Jerusalem upon an ass, and it was a fulfillment of that saying, go and tell Zion, thy king cometh. And it was the people who voluntarily exclaimed, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. You see? So, from the beginning of Matthew to the very end of Matthew, deals with this question of the king and the kingdom. And Peter's ministry is in absolute complete harmony. He speaks of a kingdom restored to Israel. He speaks of the son of David sitting on David's throne. He speaks of this one has been raised by God to be a prince and a savior. You see? You notice that Peter has already referred to David, and he refers to Abraham in this Acts 3. After having delivered his message again, he says in verse 25, ye are the children of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. See, I think I can safely say that when Abraham and David was introduced to the scribes and Pharisees of that time, if they weren't in sympathy with what was said, those two names would command a measure of attention. For you know what they used to say? We have Abraham to our father. We be Abraham's seed. You see? You can almost see their chests swelling out, couldn't you? With pride. And thus it is Matthew that opens up his genealogy with this fact that Christ was the son of David, the son of Abraham. You see how this would so completely endorse this Matthew and Acts together like this. Apart from the listener of that day, listening to Peter refer to these things in respect of our Lord, of Jesus Christ, he could perhaps, I don't know whether he had it then, but were he able to do so, he would read of a good news that endorsed just what Peter was saying. A record that God gave of his son. Matthew also confines our Lord's ministry to Israel in chapter 15:24. Don't turn to that. I'll tell you what it is. Chapter 15:24. It's on the tape. I can't rub it out now, friends. When he speaks to this Canaanite woman who comes out of the local city there, and he says that I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And those words are clear, they're emphatic, they're precise. And whatever anybody else says about it, they stand. I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And Peter does precisely the same thing. In this Acts 5 that I read to you, He says these words in verse 31. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a saviour. I read that, didn't I? Now I conclude it. For to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. And he doesn't go any farther than that. He doesn't even give me, W.H. Imber, the thought. It's as far as this one had been crucified and raised by the power of God to be a prince and a saviour. He was for that reason, to give repentance to Israel and the remission of sins. And as far as he was concerned, he said, nobody else. Or at least, he doesn't include anybody else. And Matthew endorses this, because at his birth, at the birth of our Lord, it was the angel, I believe, that said, thou shalt call his name Jesus. Why? Because it sounded nice? Well, they didn't choose names because they sounded nice, like we do. They chose names for a reason. And the scripture states that reason. His name shall be called Jesus. Why? For he shall save his people from their sins. So, there you are. Again, you see, it's confined to that. And can I refer again to Romans 15, verse 8? Don't look, you know this one too, because it's the time I'm worried about, not checking the scripture. You can check it afterward. Romans 15, 8, where the Apostle Paul endorses the fact that Jesus Christ was the minister to the circumcision. Why? We might ask. Well, he says, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. What fathers? Well, Israel's fathers, there's no other fathers. We haven't got these fathers in that sense. Even Romans chapter 9, is it? Whose are the fathers? Israel in the flesh. Whose are the fathers? And so the Apostle Paul even endorses this fact that the ministry at that time, whether it be Peter's or our Lord's, was confined to Israel. Now then, in this connection, Peter refers to the coming again of our Lord to Israel with all its consequences. In Acts 3:19, you'll notice it is upon the national repentance of this people. He's speaking to the whole house of Israel. He's speaking to, if we say, well, the men of Judea wasn't, you know, what they do say, I don't know. I get mixed up with somebody at work that wants to differ Israel from Judah and Judah from Israel. But it's this man that stands in Jerusalem, ye men of Judea, ye men of Israel. And in case you should be mistaken about it, let the whole house of Israel assuredly know. So he says, repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive, until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets, since the world began. And you know, I began to try and sort out one or two prophets, you know. And finally I said to myself, well, why trouble? It says, all his holy prophets since the world began. He's covered the lot, you see. Why should I refer to one or two? You can go to them all and see all these references to the coming of Christ. And of course, Matthew 24 endorses this coming of our Lord with all its consequences. Right, Peter even quotes Joel, the son, what is it he says? Turning to darkness and the moon being turned into blood. All these shocking things that are going to occur in that, as he says, great and notable day of the Lord.
But if I turn to Joel, he says, that great and terrible day of the Lord. You see, so all these are the accompaniments, and Peter's statements are endorsed by Matthew and by Joel. Well, I must go on. There's much more I'd like to say on that point, friends, but I must leave it with you see. Much that I omit, you must go home and say, well, now let's go over it again and see what we can find. Perhaps that's all I have found, all right? Then I leave it with you. Peter in Acts 3 speaks of this time of refreshing and restitution. I understand that this word restitution, the Greek word, I'm going to try and pronounce it because I've got it, printed down here. Apokatastasis. That's the word. And while I was looking at it, I said, well, I can almost see the meaning of that word. If apo means away from, I can see catastrophe in that other word. Catastasis, you see? And that's just what it was. This apokatastasis is the bringing back from a state of ruin. It's this question of restoration of Israel. And but all this, of course, depended on a national repentance. Otherwise, it couldn't happen. Of course, we can look back and see and say, well, of course, it never happened, but these people at that time didn't know that. You see, they didn't know that it wasn't going to, that it wouldn't happen. They were fully buoyed up with the hope that it would happen. And that's why Peter stands in the God-given power of one who said, all power is given unto me, both in heaven and in earth. And he exclaims with all boldness, criticizes these rulers of the Jews in a manner that probably never done before. And tells them point blank of the things which they are guilty and of the reason why this Son of God came. You see? Repent, he said, that's the object of it. But, of course, they didn't. So what happened? The final commission in Matthew was that they should... Well, let's read it, shall we? The final commission in Matthew's Gospel, in Matthew chapter 28, was that they should go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, but don't stop there, friends, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. This is the one that gave that commission had previously said, all power is given unto me, both in heaven and in earth. Now then, I believe that the initiation of this commission commenced at Acts 2, when it says that Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost with the others, and there were gathered at Jerusalem Jews out of every nation under heaven. You see? He hadn't got far to go, really, had he? You see? Jews out of every nation under heaven. That's an awful lot of nations, however many there were. It was a representation of every one of them. You see, so here was the initial operation of practical operation of this commission. Although, if anybody said to me, well, what the reference to the nations, are they Israel or are they the nations of the world? Well, friends, I'm not really prepared to answer that. I am not prepared to answer it. I don't say that I wouldn't if I could, but I don't know. I'm not sure. But this I do know, and I offer suggestions, if you like, that we have to remember that Peter's ministry was limited to Israel. And our Lord issued this command that they should go to no one else save Israel. And it's very likely that these nations are the nations of Israel. But on the other hand, if we were to say that they were possibly to the nations of the world, eventually it will be, or I include them in, you see? Because eventually, when this people are restored back to their land, with God as being their God and those being his people, what are they going to be? They're going to be the missionaries to the rest of the nations. That's going to be a time when God is going to deal with nations. At the moment, in this present dispensation, he is dealing with whosoever will. He who believes. Individuals, whether they be Jew or Gentile. But there's coming a day when he's going to deal with nations. As nations, you see. And how many references are there to this great fact? Look at Isaiah chapter 60. This is just one that I picked out at random. Incidentally, while it's on my mind, you remember when in the restoration of the new heavens and the new earth, there's going to be a tree of life. The tree is going to be for the healing of the nations, you see. Not just Tom, Dick and Harry, men and women, but the nations, you see. And Isaiah 60, verse 12. Look at verse 11. Therefore thy gates, speaking of Jerusalem, shall be open continually, they shall not be shut day or night, that men may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles. Here it is, you see. So whether we make it nations in this commission of Matthew at the end, last chapter, whether it be Jews or whether it refer to the nations of the world, I think that it will go out even to them, even though it be first to Israel. First, they have to repent as a nation. And then they in turn will take this message to the nations, and woe betide them, says this Isaiah chapter 60 verse 12, for the nation and the kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. Yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. And one more in Zechariah, which I think we might look at. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 16. And it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came up against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the king. You see, the king, the enthroned one of Israel, the Lord of hosts, to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, and it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. Oh, it says families there. Yes, but look at verse 19. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. You see? So there we have even a reference to the restored nation of Israel in that day, and then finally Israel going out to convert the nations of the earth. Well, the time has gone, friends, you see, and I've had to abbreviate quite a lot, put in a little bit that I didn't think of. But you will bear with me in these things. It's a tremendous subject, but a very wonderful one. And if we can see that Matthew's Gospel does endorse that particular period, then we shall be a little further in understanding why there were four Gospels. Because when we get to Mark, we shall see just something a little different. It will give us another indication of the change of God's purpose as it's developing through the Acts period. So I shall leave that with you, and the next time we come together, we'll deal with Mark with a few references, perhaps just one or two, it doesn't matter, sufficient to give an indication. And we might have to deal with Luke to make up the time.
So we're going to leave Matthew and Acts together with you for the time being for your own personal study, and I pray that the Lord will bless it to you and encourage you in your studies of this wonderful book.